Well, if you would, this morning, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. There we go. We're going to be reminded this morning that repetition is one of the key ways that we learn. We know that's true for children. You just repeat it over and over and over again. I've learned in preaching. It's pretty true in preaching, too. Sorry, y'all didn't get that. It's okay. Let's move on. Now, I heard about a little child who she had learned by repetition. She was riding with her dad in the car, and he hit his horn, and she turned and looked at him for an explanation. And he said, "I'm sorry, honey, I did that by accident." She said, "Well, I know you did, Dad, because you didn't scream, 'You jerk!'" We learn by repetition, don't we? God is aware of that. And in today's text, we're going to see the events that occurred in Cornelius's home, the vision that Peter had leading to that moment. It's all repeated again. You should be very familiar with this text if you've been here the last few Sundays, because God knows its importance, and he knows this is going to be an issue that is going to continue to be debated in the years ahead. It's still, in some cases, there's still lessons we need to learn about the simplicity of this text. And so God keeps bringing it around again. For whatever reason, it's been almost a decade since the church was given the task to take the gospel of the nations in Acts 1:8, and whether they've been dragging their feet out of disobedience or misunderstanding or something else, it still hasn't really happened the way that's going to shake the nations. It may just be that this is finally God's timing, and he knows it's the right time to make it clear and to lay the groundwork for his bride, but one way or the other, it's time for the church to embrace the truth of the gospel. And so let's begin this morning. I would ask you to stand as we read Acts 11, verses 1 through 4 together. We'll read through the rest of the text here in a little bit, but let's just start with the simplicity of these four verses to remind ourselves where we're at. Acts 11, verse 1. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order." And you may be seated. We're going to break the text down into three very simple sections. The first is this idea that Peter's going to be charged with a crime, basically. You don't see it right off the bat, but it's brewing. There's a charge that's going to be leveled against him. Verse 1 is innocent enough. It says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." Caesarea is only about 50 miles from Jerusalem. The surrounding region of Judea, the news would have traveled pretty fast about what happened in Cornelius' home. And at least initially, there's not a pushback. There's not an angry reaction. Some people believe, and I would say the simplest reading of this text would indicate that Peter's companions from the church at Joppa, who were there with him at Cornelius's home, they actually didn't go back to Joppa. They went straight to Jerusalem to tell about what had happened. And so one way or the other, the news got back to Jerusalem. And as soon as it did, trouble began to brew. There's a charge leveled against Peter. Now, its source is a source that is just being introduced in these pages, but we're going to see them again over and over and over again in the book of Acts. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. The circumcision party is most typically, most people would agree, also known as the Judaizers. Paul particularly has a lot of issues with the Judaizers. It's kind of the same group of people, and this is their first emergence on the scene. But I would just help you understand them in this way. We'll study them in depth as we move along in the book of Acts. But let me just say this. At their simplest level, they were legalists, okay? And at this point in time, we're going to give them the benefit of the doubt. They had some good reasons to feel the way they did. It wasn't all coming from a place of hatred or anger. There were some theological grounds, but ultimately they were legalists. Now, have anyone in this room ever struggled with legalism? Anybody? I mean, you know, I think we all probably have it at some point. Something in our lives, whether it's church or ball or some point, we have some legalistic tendencies. It's something that we've all probably been guilty of. And I think what's worth establishing as we look at this text is it's kind of the human struggle. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I believe there's something in the flesh, the sin nature, and certain Satan's web that he wants to spin that always tends to pull us back to the yoke of slavery, to some sort of legalistic tendencies. And so this begins happening in this text. And this situation is a bit more entangled than we might possibly imagine. The Judaizers, initially, they're coming from a point of cultural and religious conflict, two very powerful forces when combined. All right. The Jews had been told by God in the Old Testament at certain points in time to remain separated from the Gentiles around them. And they had practiced that. Now, we've seen times when they didn't. You can go to the book of Ezra and you can see how brutal it was when they intermingled with people they weren't supposed to intermingle with, and marriages were established and God came in to purify the nation. Those seasons had come. This was a serious issue. It was a part of the Jewish history and identity, both from a religious and a cultural standpoint. And over time, however, some of those points when God had said remain separate, it had become a bit of a cultural prejudice. And so we have to be fair as to how we get to where we are in Acts 11. Their separation had once been wise, had once even been ordained by God, but they had begun to take it out of context, and that helps lay the groundwork for this issue here. Now, again, we're not just talking about Judaizers and folks like that. I think we're talking about each other. I'm always mindful of this old poem, to live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Anybody in this room ever been threatened by the legalism of your parents or your grandparents or some old church member? I mean, all of us have probably at one point or another seen the people older than us that way. You realize that if you live old enough, long enough, you're going to be that person to somebody else. It's just human nature. It's the struggle that we live with. The church has always had this issue. This is just one of the clearest that we can see. The circumcision party, at their beginnings, we should say this, they were zealous for the law. And that's coming from a good place. They were zealous for the law. They believed deeply in the dietary restrictions that separated Jew and Gentile. They believed that all those wishing to come to Christ actually needed to convert to Judaism first. That's ultimately their big hang-up. By circumcision and by following the ritual purity and all those things, they already had a testy relationship with the Greek converts to Christianity, the Hellenists. We've looked at that before. But those folks had at least come through the door of Judaism prior to getting saved. But now Peter is suggesting that the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius had embraced Christ totally independent of Judaism. And the Judaizers were pretty upset about it. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the position the early church eventually gets to. This is where God wanted them. This is where God wants us to be. But the Judaizers weren't ready to be there. And one of the things we should be willing to admit is that these kind of conflicts have long existed in the church. Peter aligns himself with the position that Paul and the entirety of the early church eventually takes, but it's going to get ugly first. That they weren't ready to embrace the idea that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile had been totally broken down. And so they contended with him. The text tells us they criticized him. It's an unpleasant word in the Greek language. They weren't nice about it. They took some below the belt kind of shots, you might say, at Peter. They criticized him angrily. They made it personal. And so from the very beginning, lest we be deceived, the early church was not a peaceful utopia. They were already angry people in the early church. There were already, to some degree, let's admit it, there were denominations springing up right at this time. People often say, well, the early church, we should go back to the days of the early church. I'm not sure you know what you mean when you say that. It wasn't as nice as you think it was. So there were denominations springing up. You had Jewish Christians. You had Hellenistic Christians. You had the Judaizers. The enemy has always stirred the pot, church. The only day that I really want to be a part and say it's going to be a utopia, the only day I really hunger and thirst for is the day that Jesus comes back and purifies all of our theology. All right? That day's not here yet, so we're going to have to live with some contention. And I think it's worth understanding that before we jump into this. Now, so we know its source. The source of this charge comes from the Judaizers. Now let's look at its significance. This is what they say. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, is that really what they're upset about? What do you think? Now, this is a rabbit trail. See, this is what religious people do so that they don't sound unspiritual. Had they said, Peter, I cannot believe you went to a bunch of lost people and preached the gospel to them and they got saved. Had they said that, they would have sounded ugly and evil. So they couldn't make it about the gospel. They couldn't make it about salvation for the Gentiles, although that's really their concern. They wanted to make it about some legalistic rule that was kind of a sidetrack. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, what they're brewing to is trying to say, hey, you broke one of our religious taboos. You got off the reservation. So therefore, anything you say, anything you do, it's no longer qualified before God, and we don't have to listen to your message. Now, funny thing is, they've been doing this before. This is what they did with Jesus. Mark 2, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he, Christ, was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? We know where they were going with that. They wanted to disqualify Christ and his message, and they did a pretty good job of it among the Jewish people. Here's my point, though. If Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors and Gentiles and prostitutes and all these other, would it not be okay for Peter to continue to do the same? What do you think? See, Jesus was already trying to institute these changes, but the people were very slow to embrace it. And ultimately, what the Judaizers were trying to do was to challenge Peter's message. Well, he's going to answer. He's going to give them a clarification about just what has happened, because this is a moment too big to miss. The clarification. So Peter began and explained it to them in order. I love this. It's one of my favorite sentences in the book of Acts because I can morph it into being a justification for why I preach and teach the way that I do. I think I'm on good footing on doing that, but one way or the other, I'm going to still really like that verse, okay? Peter began and explained it to him in an order. It's about expositional preaching, about teaching narratively, I believe, and line by line, precept by precept, so to speak. But also, don't miss the humanity of it. Peter. How would you normally expect Peter to begin a confrontation after someone has taken some shots at him? They've been angry. They've been ugly. What do you expect out of Peter, the Peter that we've looked at through the Gospels? I would expect Peter to blow his stack, wouldn't you? See, this is a transformed Peter. This is a Peter who's being led by the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't argue. He doesn't rant. He doesn't rave. He just began and explained it to him in order. It sounds like wisdom to me. Proverbs 15, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. You know, we're living in a day and age in our nation. We're having some racial conflict. We're always going to have religious conflict. There's a lot of angry cultural and religious and racial conflict brewing in our nation. You know what we don't need? We don't need more angry people yelling at other angry people. That's not how problems get solved. And the church does not win any friends, and it's not winsome. It does not attract people to the gospel of Jesus Christ when the church is just angry and vindictive and leveling the boom. I love how Peter in this moment, he could have blew his top. But I think Peter went through the thought process, and Peter thought, you know what? These people are zealous for the law. They've been raised from birth to be zealous Jews and follow the dietary restrictions and do everything right in Judaism. They're simply doing what makes sense to them. I'm going to walk them through it real calmly. I'm going to walk them through it real carefully. And I'm going to try to help them understand the issue. I love the fact that he never even addresses the charge that he was eating with them. Because that's not the point. It never was the point. So Peter doesn't even go there. He just moves immediately on to the rest of it. And he began and explained it to them in order, which is, again, that idea of in logical sequence. And it strikes me as interesting that these words, God inspired them and don't misunderstand that, but he used Luke to record them here in the book of Acts. Well, Luke was a guy familiar with that technique. He tells us that's how God worked through in the gospel of Luke to pin those words. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account, line by line. an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. This is how God ordered Luke's mind, so to speak. This is what God did through Peter. And I believe this is what good sermons and good teaching and preaching should do. It should be an orderly, logical account. And so that's what Peter does. Let's listen to his sermon here. First of all, he starts with his communication, how God spoke to him. Says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. Now, we're going to go ahead. Let me ask you to go ahead and stand. Let's read this account. Verses 5 through 10 again. Now, this should sound very familiar to you. This shouldn't be new, because we've read it multiple times. Repetition. God's driving it home. Acts 11, verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. You may be seated. He starts by sharing with them how God communicated to him supernaturally. Kind of hard. You're going to have to call Peter a liar here if you're not going to pay attention to what he's saying, because this is a supernatural event. He had not gone to Cornelius' home on a whim. He had not gone to Cornelius' home because he wanted to. None of this was his ideas, what he's trying to communicate to these folks. He was praying to God like a good, devout Jew, and God had given him a vision. And his account here in Acts 11 is a bit more vivid even than what we initially see in Acts 10. And I don't believe he's adding to the story as it goes along. I just believe it's an expression that he's beginning to come to terms with it. He tells us that there were animals and there were beasts of prey and there were reptiles and there were birds of the air. Suspiciously, that sounds an awful lot like the Genesis account. I think maybe there's a part of Peter who understands this too is it's a new beginning in the life of the church. There's a big transition taking place. And he's beginning to understand that as time has passed and he's wrestled with the vision and wrestled with the events of Cornelius' home, he's beginning to sort through his own theology. He understands the dietary restrictions in Leviticus 11. He understands that they were established to help protect the people and set them apart as being holy and to keep a Jew a Jew. But he also has come to terms that God's point here and now is that those dietary laws have been totally torn down. And Jesus had actually said it during his personal ministry. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile was gone. And now Peter begins to walk him through how God said this and how the vision came three times. We read that and don't think twice about it. But the power of three was well established to the Jewish people. There's multiple Old Testament scriptures about three witnesses, about the power of three. Here's just one, Ecclesiastes 4:12. Though a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's a power in three. The repetition of three times something comes. Three visions meant something, and everyone listening to Peter would have understood that. But that's not all there is here. There's the coincidence. We've read this. Behold, at that moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. So you have the vision repeated three times. Then you have the three visitors show up right in the middle of that series of events. It's not a coincidence. It's more of this kind of threefold testimony that the Jews would have recognized as being powerful. It's not just the communication, the coincidence, though. Then you have the command that God gives him in this text. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So you have the threefold vision. You have the remarkable timing of the three visitors. Then you have a word from the third person of the Trinity. Again, I don't think it's an accident. I don't think it's an accident at all. And trust me, there's power there, and these Jewish people would have recognized it. And now Peter has had the nerve to bring the Holy Spirit into the business. It's not just a vision. It's not just an angel. It's the Spirit of Jehovah, okay? It's the Spirit of God. Everyone knows they're on, I guess, dangerous territory would be a way to put it. And the Spirit's direction is pretty obvious. The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. If you want to sum up why all this is happening, I believe the Spirit's direction to Peter summarizes it very simply, making no distinction. It was time for the early church to make no distinction in those to whom they were delivering the gospel. And Peter's getting it. He knows he has there's no opportunity here to disobey. So the visions come three times, three visitors come, the third person of the Trinity's come to him, and now he summons six brothers to accompany him. I would argue that that's threefold witnesses twice over. It also, to a Jewish rationale, he's got six visitor or brothers going with him. He makes seven, and seven's the number of completion. So this thing is going to be well witnessed from the Jewish perspective. And again, it's going to be well witnessed because this is earth shattering. It is groundbreaking. It's so important for everyone listening to understand what had happened. They all knew about the dietary restrictions. They understood the common and the unclean. They also knew about the power of the Holy Spirit. And I guarantee you, Peter had their attention at this point. But then he tells them about something they didn't know about. Perhaps the communication, their communication, meaning the household of Cornelius. What did God say to them in the middle of all this? And he, Cornelius, told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house. God sent an angel to a Gentile? Yes. Said, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He'll declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So you have this supernatural event in which somehow a Gentile is told where Peter's staying. Again, God's right in the middle of this thing. He has this supernatural visitation. It directs him to Peter, but more important than all of that is the message. It says, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. That word is, again, it's akin to the word for gospel. The simplicity of what God is telling Cornelius is very obvious. What he's saying is, Peter is going to come to you, and the words he speak are the words of life. They have the power to save. He's going to declare to you a message. He's going to give you the gospel. He's going to tell you about Jesus. You're not going to have to convert to Judaism. You're not going to have to do anything. You're not going to have to give tithes and offerings and alms to the poor. There's nothing you're going to have to do. The words he says will have the power to redeem your household. That's good news, isn't it? And I mean that quite literally, church. The good news of the gospel is that there's not a person in this room today that doesn't know Christ that could not be saved in these moments. Because there's nothing you have to do externally. You don't have to attend this church 29 years or come forward and be baptized and give tithes. There's nothing you have to do. You just have to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe that he lived and he died and he resurrected and his blood atoned for your sins. Believe that. Accept him as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. That's the power of the message. This is a sea change. The Jews didn't get it. They'd always had to do something. God said, he's just going to tell you how you get saved. And I have the power to save your household. Now, all this ends like we know that it ends. We know there are conversions coming at the end of this journey. We've read Acts 10. We've studied this text. We know that Cornelius and his household, they get saved even before Peter gets through preaching. That's why we're having this argument, so to speak, in Acts 11. But now, before we get to those obvious takeaways, let me remind you of two things. Let's go through the power of repetition one last time. There's two points to this whole sequence that I think we have to make sure we get. And there's a big point we're brewing to, but let's make sure we get the littler points here. First of all, please understand again that God does not use angels to spread the gospel. He uses men and women, children. God uses mankind to be the agents of evangelism. And had it been his desire in this text, he could have cut Peter out of it completely. He does not do that. It's not his plan. His plan is that we are to be the agents of evangelism. So let me ask you, church, are we cooperating with his plan? Are we cooperating? Each individual. I can't answer for you. You can't answer for me. I believe we're part of an evangelistic church. I believe we give and we go and all that's great. And I hope you're investing in what we do, so to speak, on a kingdom basis. But let me say again, God intends for us to be the ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just giving your money is not enough. Just going to a church where it's happening is not enough. You and I all have a responsibility. God could use angels. And he said, no, my plan is you. Obvious takeaway from the text. Second one, though, don't forget this. Sheer religious activity cannot save. We looked at Cornelius last week. He was sincere, he was God-directed, and he was lost. He needed to know the Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the gospel, it is the shed blood of Jesus Christ that saves, not religious activity, not Judaism, not Baptism, whatever ism you want to put on it, it does not have the power to save. The power to save is only in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. This text tells us that, Romans 10, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. What it means is they can both get saved the same way. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Simplicity of the gospel. That is the message that Peter took to the home of Cornelius. And we know that they got converted. They were saved. Now, there's a couple of things Peter wants to drive home as he talks about their conversions. First of all, he reminds those people listening to him that they received an identical gift. It says, and as I began to speak, which I think Peter was a long-winded preacher. He had hardly even got started and people started getting saved, okay? Anyway, y'all missed that. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, he's called some pretty impressive witnesses to the table at this point. He's mentioned the threefold vision, the well-timed three visitors, the six witnesses, the power, the Spirit of God who's involved, the angelic visitor Cornelius. But now he gets really meddlesome and he brings God's word into the business. He brings the word of Jesus Christ to the table because that's who he's quoting at the end of verse 16. He's quoting Acts 1:5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's what Jesus said. Now, what was Jesus referring to in Acts 1:5? Day of Pentecost. Thank you. It took me 5 minutes to get that out of the other crowd. All right, so I see you up there. Thank you. It's the day of Pentecost, isn't it? And we all know this. We've studied this. I mean, if you don't read Acts 1:5 and think about the day of Pentecost, then you've missed it. It's obvious he's talking about the day of Pentecost. But see, this is where this gets really important to our theology even today. His point is very, very plain. What Jesus did in our lives at Pentecost also happened in the lives of Cornelius and his whole household the day I shared with them. Same thing happened. Now notice, by the way, that Peter doesn't mention the incident with the Samaritans here. Because that was an unusual situation. It's not a theological point to make. It was done for a specific deal. It involved the apostles laying on of hands. It was meant to drive home a different point entirely. In Peter's mind, his only frame of reference for this is the day of Pentecost. That's all he gives us here. So he says it was an identical gift, but he also says it's an identifying gift. If then God gave them the same spirit to them as he gave to us, if he treated them the same way he treated us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I believe Peter's point is really clear. God treated them the same way he treated us. That means we're one and the same. They're saved the same way we were saved. It has nothing to do with Judaism or any of those things. And this is where Peter's causing them to gulp down 2,000 years of Jewish prejudice against the Gentiles. They were saved like we were saved. They were baptized in the Spirit like we were baptized in the Spirit. It's all identical. So who am I to stand in the way? Now, I believe you could take that a couple of different ways. First of all, how possibly could Peter have thwarted the plan of God? I mean, who am I to stand in the way? I mean, if God says he's going to do this, then I probably ought to get with the program. And I think that's the flip side of this coin. God's going to do what God's going to do. So what could Peter have done even if he had objected? No recourse. And I think Peter's suddenly saying, hey, church, time to get with the program. If then God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord, who are we to stand in the way? See, he's sovereign. If this is his will, his bride just needs to get with it. Now, I do think it's crucial that God sent his spirit to them with the so-called manifestation of tongues. Now, again, that root word is clearly languages. It's not some unknown tongue. But the point here is not tongues. It's actually the opposite. If all believers manifested tongues like charismatics would argue today, Peter should not have had to hearken back to Pentecost to make his point. He should have been able to say, well, Susie, you got saved last week and you spoke in tongues. And Billy Bob, you got saved a month ago and you spoke in tongues. See, every time somebody gets saved, they speak in tongues. No, he said, God did with them the same thing he did with us back on the day of Pentecost. Because this was unusual. It was an identical and an identifying gift, proving that the gospel had come to the Gentiles. Tongues weren't normative. They were extraordinary for a reason. These people had gotten saved just like everybody else was getting saved. Driving home that point. Now, the conclusion of the message. My message and Peter's message, I guess. When they heard these things, they fell silent. Now, I think there's a divide between that sentence and the next. When they heard these things, they fell silent. It literally means they held their peace in Greek. I think this is the party, the circumcision. They knew they just got roped into a corner. They knew Peter's argument carried the day. He won. We get it. What can we say? So they shut their mouths. Now, they're not done. They don't go away. Understand something. Some of you this morning in Sunday school, you studied Acts 15. Who's driving the problem in Acts 15? The Judaizers, because they just didn't want to get with the program. But they shut up. And then the rest of the church says, and they glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles, also God has granted repentance that leads to life. I love that. Some people say, well, this is all about tongues. Funny thing, the early church didn't take it that way. What's the early church's takeaway? Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. There's your interpretation of the events of Acts 10 and 11. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. It saddens me that we've made this about something that it's not. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about the evangelism of the nations. It's about reaching every man, woman, and child with the saving knowledge of Jesus. And what I also love is this. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. How? Through the message of the gospel. They didn't have to convert to Judaism. They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to follow dietary restrictions. They didn't have to be baptized. They didn't have to walk an aisle. They just had to believe in Jesus Christ. It's the repentance that leads to life. It's what the early church considered normative in a few short years. It's what we consider normative. Galatians 3, for he in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through what? Faith. Not through actions, not through legalism, not through ritual. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Regardless of your race, regardless of your nationality, regardless of your religion, regardless of any of those things, you're one in Christ if you are in Christ. And friends, we have to understand this has happened so remarkably, so supernaturally, so repetitiously, simply so that we might get the point, because God knows it's going to continue to be hotly debated. God understood it was both a question of religion and race. And let's be honest here this morning. Those questions take generations to fade, don't they? Are we still dealing with racism and legalism in our culture today? Somebody say amen, please. If you and I sitting in this room aren't willing to admit it, our lives and see issues of legalism and racism, then we're not being intellectually honest. We know it's a struggle. We know it's hard. And here, what we also have to be willing to admit, it's complicated. It's tough. It doesn't get solved in a day or a week or a month or even in a generation. The idea that we're going to come up with some sort of solution to stamp out this kind of sin in our generation, some political solution, is crazy. What we need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Because I can tell you this, I've read enough newspapers and looked at enough news sites online. I've listened to enough political rhetoric to know that there is nothing that saves but Jesus. And we're fooling ourselves if we think there are other answers. And I'm telling you, when it comes to religion and race, it's going to get ugly if Jesus isn't the one driving the argument. So I'm mindful of these words of Paul later on. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. We've got to be kind and patient with issues like this. The early church had some rough waters to navigate in the days ahead. The Judaizers are not going to quit beating the drum. They're going to draw up battle lines and they're going to try to polarize people. You know what? They even get James, the half-brother of Jesus, on their side for a period of time in Jerusalem. But then God, I believe, does a work in his life. And we see in the book of James, he's come full circle. In James 2 verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality. That's that same word we saw last week that God used. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And he goes on in James 2, and it's basically a treatise against the sin of partiality or discrimination based upon someone's race, color, creed, cultural, or economic status. Took him a while to get there, but God got him there. You know, one of the reasons why I believe our church has been blessed over the last 10, 15, 20 years, even as we've gone through transition, staff-wise, music-wise, building-wise, you name it, we've been through a lot of transition. But you know, one of the reasons why I believe we're still standing and God is still blessing and the gospel's still moving forward? Because we've learned how to show one another grace. Grace. Some of they're hard. We're going to be in opposition to someone that we've always loved and respected. What are we going to do? Are we going to hit them in the mouth? Or are we going to take a step back and say, you know what? I'm going to show you kindness. I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to bite my tongue. I'm going to let God speak to me and God speak to you. We've got to be on these kind of journeys together with grace. It's complicated. It's hard. The early church is going to be slow to get it. James didn't get it for a while, then he finally clued in. But let's forget James. Let me ask you, have you got it? Have you got it? Do you understand that Jesus Christ crosses all racial, religious, cultural, and ethnic boundaries? Do you understand that? Let me ask one more question. Do you understand that he did that for you? Not for somebody you can't relate to, not to some nation that you've never really loved or respected, not for somebody else. No, Jesus Christ crossed all those boundaries for every person in this room so that we might have a way to be saved. Let's respond to that truth this morning. Let's stand. Let's respond.